Margaret's going to come forward and read 2 Kings chapter 1.
Second Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go and inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'It is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron.' Now therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and he said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50. Again the king sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king, and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, it is because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place. And in the second year, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became Ahaziah had no son, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did are not written in the book of Chronicles of the King of Israel. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Margaret. Over the past weeks, we've been pursuing a series in the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah's ministry spans closing chapters of 1 Kings and the opening chapters of 2 Kings. Now, actually, in the original Hebrew, these books are all one book. It was when the Hebrew was translated into Greek that a division was made between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Perhaps that's why 2 Kings begins rather abruptly. Ahab is dead. Moab rebels. And King Ahaziah, who ascended the throne after his father Ahab died, Ahaziah takes a tumble out the window and hurts himself. So the opening scene is of King Ahaziah lying injured and very ill, gravely ill. If you're making a movie, the opening scene would begin with blue flashing lights and a figure lying on the ground with a broken window above him. That's the kind of drama that is introduced in this chapter. At home recently, we've been watching, I wonder if you know it, a TV series called Castle, which stars the actor Nathan Fillion playing a murder mystery writer who is acting as a kind of consultant with the New York homicide policewoman, Kate Beckett. And typically in an episode, it begins with something very dramatic to pull your attention, and it's quite often a crime is committed or a body is discovered, and then it unfolds thereafter. Well, there's an element of that kind of drama here. It begins with the King of Israel and he's very seriously injured. And his life is hanging by a thread. But here's the thing. Here is the really important thing. He's given an opportunity. Because the word of God comes to him. And therefore, that is an opportunity. So let's see how things unfold. The first thing is we should be clear who it is this is about. Who Ahaziah is. Essentially, he is a bad king from a very bad family. We're told all we need to know him actually back at the very end of 1 Kings, where we read this, 1 Kings 22, right at the end. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Now, that's his obituary. And there's absolutely nothing positive said about him in that obituary. I'm not sure if you're someone who reads obituaries. Occasionally we buy a newspaper on holiday to do the crossword. Occasionally I see obituaries. And, it tells you everything you need to know about somebody you've never heard of. But typically the writer of obituary is trying to find something positive to say about a prominent individual's life. But the obituary that Ahaziah has given in the scriptures is negative. Thoroughly negative. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. It's hardly the best moral start in life to have Ahab for a father and Jezebel for a mother. Ahaziah appears to have been a chip off the old block. We are told that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. I think that's unusual. I think it may even be unique to be told in the scriptures that a man was evil like both his mother and father. The role models in his life were role models of wickedness, and he emulates them. Ahaziah was raised by the ghastliest couple to walk across the pages of the Old Testament, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is such a profoundly dark character that her name has entered into the English language as an adjective. She's a Jezebel, meaning there's someone of shameless wickedness. Ahaziah is a bad man from a bad family. But it doesn't matter how bad your background, there are opportunities. And Ahaziah is given an opportunity to break away from the badness of his background. So, what happens next? Well, what happens next is there's an accident. We assume it's an accident, we're not told otherwise. But the accident turns out to have been an opportunity. Somehow he manages to fall. Now, you know, you knowing what some of the previous kings have been like, you immediately think, was he bevied? Because there were, you know, you turn back a few chapters to chapter 16 of 1 Kings and you learn of Elah, a previous king of Israel, who lasted a few days. And lasted a couple of years, probably less than that. But what we're told about him was basically he was a drunk. And because he was a drunk, he laid himself open to be assassinated. We're not told whether that was the case with Ahaziah, but he has an accident. But the context and circumstances of the accident proved to be an opportunity, because God sends a word to Ahaziah. This is the only moment we're told of in a man's life, according to the record, when God sends a direct word to him through Elijah. This tragic fall was an opportunity. But we then read of how the opportunity was squandered. Messengers are sent. So where does the king instinctively think of sending for some kind of reassurance when his life is clearly hanging by a thread? Well, he's learned his religion from his parents. So he sends messengers to the pagan temple. Go inquire, verse 2 of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. You know, Baal worship was a stain in the history of God's people at this time. And here it's a stain in the life of King Ahaziah. He's clearly committed to the pagan idolatry of his parents' regime. And this is all the more appalling because the kings of Israel were called to be under shepherds, caring for God's people according to God's word. Not only have the kings of Israel departed from God's word, they've so departed from God. Here we have a king sending for a word from a pagan non-god. Well, no sooner do we learn of Ahaziah sending a messenger to the pagan temple, then we also learn that actually God begins to intervene. And an angelic messenger is sent to Elijah. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go and meet these messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, we then go on to read another interesting feature. You know, Elijah interrupts these messengers, and they return to Ahaziah, and they say, well, we met this man, and he was wearing a kind of garment of hair. Now, actually in the Hebrew, it's very interesting, it says he was wearing a kind of veil of hair, meaning Lord of Hair. And it's as if the writer is sticking in these verbal clues into the narrative and kind of suggesting that what we have here is another contest between the false Baal Lord of Ekron and the true Lord who is speaking through this prophet with this hairy garment. It's something of a giveaway of the spiritual state of things that Elijah is not identified by name. These messengers, they don't seem to know who he is. This is Elijah, who was used of God so publicly and so dramatically in Mount Carmel, when it was made apparent that the gods of Baal were nothing, and Yahweh was the one true God. And yet, although that was a national moment of significance, and Elijah was prominent in that moment of significance, he seems to be unrecognized. Back to the story. The message Elijah is charged to deliver, I just read it a few moments ago, go up and say to him, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. I think you should read that as a conditional statement. Why do I say that? Well, later in the book, we read of how King Hezekiah was told that he was going to die. And in response, Hezekiah cries out to God, and God spares him. And the point is that many of these affirmative statements, you're going to die, actually should be understood as having a conditionality to them. Read them in the light of the covenant promise, which says, but if you turn to me and repent and seek my face, I will have mercy on you. You know, that was embedded in the covenant, and therefore the God of the covenant would always have that condition there. You're going to die, but this is an opportunity. You know, will you turn to me? Will you turn to me? You know, despite the heritage of faith in Israel, it's been squandered so that the leader of God's people looks to paganism. And the spectre of death does not necessarily produce good sense. Now, you might naively think that when someone is facing their death, that might be the moment where they would say, oh, surely now I've got to repent and turn to God. But here's the thing. It's in my experience that people die as they have lived. And if they have lived without God, there's every likelihood that they will die without God. I came across something written by a novelist about a typical unbeliever, saying he takes comfort and ease, plays along with the game, watches TV, drinks his drink, laughs, curses politicians, and now and again, to relieve the boredom and the farce, of which he is dimly aware, goes off to war to shoot other people. For all the world as if his prostate was not growing cancerous, his arteries turning to chalk, his brain cells dying off by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. In other words, just pretend it's not going to happen and live out our lives. This is an opportunity that's being presented to Ahaziah, but the opportunity very quickly elides into confrontation, I think, to underline the seriousness of this opportunity. And we read of these episodes where the king sends one of his soldiers with 50 men to go and bring Elijah. And they get fried. And then there's a second group. and the fire of God comes down and fries them, and then there's a third group. Now, you may think at first sight this seems a little harsh, but think about it like this. If you're inviting someone to afternoon tea, you don't send 50 soldiers. This was not a benign visit. This was a declaration of war on Elijah. This is probably coming with the intention of destroying Elijah, certainly silencing his proclamation of God's word. And I think the big hint in that direction is when the angel intervenes and says to Elijah of the third captain who comes, you don't need to be afraid of him. Now, if Elijah is being told you don't need to be afraid, there must have been reason to fear these groups of people coming to him. The destruction of the soldiers is, I think, also a significant allusion to Mount Carmel. Fire is involved. It's as if once again the king and the people are being reminded. Remember what happened on Mount Carmel. Everyone knows where they were and what they were doing when that great contest on Mount Carmel took place, when fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, when the prophets of Baal were defeated, when it was absolutely transparent that Baal worship was nothing. The gods of Baal don't exist. The only true God is the God of Israel, Yahweh. That was a lesson then. And consuming fire here is a reference back. Have you not learned a lesson? There is only one true God. Only one true God. Dale Ralph Davis tells a story. The interesting thing is that not only was this a demonstration that God alone is God, it also protected Elijah. Dale Ralph Davis tells a story of Cornelius Martens, Baptist preacher in the 1920s in the Soviet Union. And he was taken to the office of the local Communist Party boss for interrogation, and the party boss ordered for Martens to be stripped. Martin says, "Don't trouble yourself, I'll undress myself." And he said, "I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If he has decided my hour hasn't come, you can't do me any harm." And that last remark drove the party boss furious. And he said, "I'll prove to you that your God will not deliver you out of my hands." And he lifted his revolver, intending to drop Martin dead by shooting him. And he couldn't. He couldn't. He tried three times, but he couldn't do it. And he lowered the gun and he asked the lesser officials, what's this guy condemned for? And the official answered, "He's a Baptist. Can't you see his God is fighting for him?" And the boss ordered Martins to get out of his sight and go away. Now, of course, that's highly unusual. There are many people who are martyred in the Soviet Union in those years and decades. But it's as if the Lord was providing a sign to encourage his people that actually the agents of evil are the ones who are helpless before God. And the message here in 2 Kings is that the word of God will freely be proclaimed, and the Ahaziahs of this world cannot stop it. Well, you'd have noticed in the midst of these confrontations that there's one man who acts with a degree of wisdom. It's the third captain who is sent to fetch Elijah. And he comes, and the man is terrified. And it's good cause. There's all these dead bodies around. And we read verse 13, "The third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight.'" And you say, "But that's just fear, that's not faith." But you know, there are times when Fear is entirely conducive to faith, because fear is sometimes wise, because our eyes are opened to the seriousness of the God before whom we stand. And God is not to be trifled with. Let me tell you another story from George Whitfield's preaching. He went to William Grimshaw's Yorkshire parish, and Grimshaw had this elevated pulpit constructed outside the walls of the parish church, so that because so many people wanted to come and hear Whitfield that couldn't get them all inside the church, so they arranged things so that people could listen in the open air. And Whitfield stood there with a huge crowd, and after prayer he solemnly announced his text, Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." And he paused, he was about to proceed, and then there was a kind of wild, blood-curdling shriek, and everyone was kind of taken aback. And Pastor Grimshaw went to investigate, and then he came back, and he said to Whitfield, "An immortal soul has been called to eternity." Someone had dropped dead. Well, the news was announced to the people, and after a few moments, Whitfield, composed himself and announced his text again. "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." Another shriek. Another individual dropped dead. Whitfield, after some time, announced his intention to proceed, no doubt read his text again. Here's my question. Do you suppose they listened more carefully? Why? Fear. A recognition that we come before the living God and he's not to be trifled with. Actually, it was John Newton who I think put his finger on the truth here when he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Let me close with one final thought, which is that in the midst of all this, Ahaziah is given an opportunity. The opportunity is almost visually, dramatically exemplified for him in the deaths of the first two squads and the preservation of the third squad when the captain cries for mercy. So Ahaziah has been given an opportunity. He's hearing God's word. He's been given a visual aid to help him understand how serious it is. But Ahaziah squandered the opportunity. Now what we're left with is the absolute reliability of God's word. Verse 15, "He arose and went down with him to the king with this third captain and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And then the point is made, verse 17, "So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken." What God says, God does. One of the themes of this whole section of scripture, Yahweh's word is fulfilled. He died, didn't just say he died, he says he died according to the word of the Lord. But let me give you a flip side of that. Because God's word holds true, not only in the threats, but in the promises. And that's how to read through the Gospels and read some of the wondrous miracles. See, I think we often approach the miracles in the Gospels the wrong way, because what we're supposed to see in those miracles is something of the life of the world to come breaking in to the reality of life today. And we're seeing a glimpse of what God is promising for us all. You know, when you read of the blind being given sight, the lame walking, the dead being raised, It's a glimpse of the world to come and a promise, an intimated promise, that that's what God's going to bring about. A world where there is no blindness or lameness or suffering or death or sin. By the same token, these acts of judgment that we read about in Ahaziah are equally an assurance that there is a final judgment and all wrongs will be righted. So this is a chapter which is in many ways a chapter of lost opportunities. The captain who first came to Elijah could have asked for mercy but didn't. The second came to Elijah, he could have asked for mercy but didn't. How do I know that? Because the third one came and he did ask for mercy and was given it. The king in his sick bed could have asked for mercy. He was warned. He was given time. He was given an illustration of how serious it was through what happened to the squads he sent. All he needed to do was say, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Wash away my sins. Give me the joy of your salvation. And whether I live or whether I die, I will be the Lord's." But he doesn't. He effectively spits in the prophet's face and enters a lost eternity. It really is very solemn, but it's meant to be solemn because life is solemn. Better to come like the third captain, asking for mercy. Because he asked, he received. Each time the word of God goes forth, it's an opportunity. Let's never miss opportunities. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Father, your word has a solemnity about it this evening. And we find ourselves struck by that very solemnity. We know how easy it is to miss opportunities and enter a lost eternity. But you intend us to hear, to heed that solemn word, that we may hide ourselves in Jesus Christ, upon whom the fire of your judgment fell on Calvary's cross, that we might receive mercy and be pardoned and set free. So write that word upon our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.